Well, would somebody be willing to open us in a word of prayer, and then we will dig in? You say it's your turn? Go for it. Amen. Amen. Thank you. All right, family. Well, this was that a question, Dale? Oh, this week is going to be similar to last week, where I don't have much discussion built in and planned. So just feel free to raise your hand and comment as we go. God led us well last week with good discussion. I just don't have lots of questions pre-planned for you this time. Okay, what? We are, raise your hand if you're relatively new, and then keep it up if you're super new. We got a couple of first-timers this morning, which is great to have you. I'm sure we'll leave you questioning. There will be some time for a little bit of recap and questions kind of outside the scope of today toward the end of this morning. So who can briefly review, recap what we did last week. Just a couple of minutes here on this one. I know somebody was here. I sure hope so. Okay. Okay, yep. Ah, that's right. Okay, so there's in Abraham and Isaac, there is a singular man, a singular focal point. And then obviously it expands to Esau and Jacob, and he succeeds with one of those, and then there's only one more. That doesn't carry on forever. That just carries on through kind of last week's study, and then it'll change today. But we did see one of Satan's tactics there. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. So, for those who are newer, one of the things we're doing right now, we spent many weeks, this is week 15 of this study, we spent many weeks to begin with talking about the Nephilim, seeing where they came from, how they got here, namely fallen angels having sexual relations with human women, and then this hybrid, half angelic, half human giant spawn being what's produced. And then the flood wipes them all out, and then they survive through the flood, through Ham's wife. The gene survives, and then they repopulate, and then what we're seeing now is we've been walking through Genesis, seeing the promise of the Messiah, God's promise to bring about the Messiah through this family, and how Satan is attacking this family to prevent the coming Messiah, trying to corrupt or kill, destroy in whatever way he can. And we see God's faithfulness over and over again, even when the people are not faithful. And so we've been tracking this due to significant interest, greater interest than I thought initially. Get some light in here. We've been tracking this narrative through Genesis, and we'll continue in February more outside of Genesis. But we've been tracking it, just seeing this spiritual battle between God and Satan, specifically over the seed promise from Genesis 3:15. We've been watching it play out, and we've seen things in a whole new light, things that we tend to miss. We see it differently now. So that's kind of what we've been doing. Two questions. Go ahead, Dill.
I heard some people talking about, you think angels are falling today?
Are they falling today?
Yeah.
No. No, one third of the angels fell. That happened in the past, and it's done. No more falling. No more changing of sides. So, one-third Satan's and two-thirds God's. Satan's is outnumbered 2-1.
We saw that God intervenes any time the Nephilim gets involved, because to Satan, Jesus is a threat, and he would take their inheritance.
Satan's trying to steal Jesus' inheritance, yes, by killing the line. Yeah. Okay. And Quentin?
Nephilim.
Don't go to heaven. Correct. All ethnic Jews you're talking about, or
Nephilim Jews?
Okay, yeah, you're right. That's Romans 9:6. I think that's the verse I put in the newsletter this week. You know, not all who have descended from Israel are Israel. So yes, absolutely. All right, I'm going to summarize a little more for us. Last week we began, we're dancing around this stuff about Satan's tactics. We began by looking at the parable of the wicked vine dressers and mining out of that one of Satan's tactics, namely to kill the heir and take the inheritance. Y'all remember that parable we looked at? And we're seeing it play out in the book of Genesis in a rather unique and pointed fashion. Where God reveals what's gone on is he's revealed the specific family and the specific bloodline, and so Satan's focusing, maybe not all, but most of his attention and most of his focus on that family. So first it's who that he's focusing on?
Abraham.
And then? Before Jacob. All right, kind of simultaneously, Esau and Jacob. But then Jacob. At times he has minor victories with each of them, but he never fully succeeds in destroying or corrupting the line. He does succeed with Esau, but as we looked at in great detail last week, Jacob was the one that God chose of the two, and so this was only a minor victory in the grand scheme of things, at least through this lens, this particular focus. And so what we saw again was over and over again, we see God protect the lineage of the promised Messiah. Being on this side of history now, we can trace the Messiah's lineage backwards, looking specifically for how God has worked in this family, how he's protected this family, how he's brought good out of bad, and on and on. It's quite fascinating, actually, and it reveals our God to be truly awesome. And all kinds of commentary could be added there about his sovereign providence, and we dug into that a good bit last week, so I don't feel a need to rehash it. We looked at the prophecy concerning Jacob and Esau. We looked at Esau's wickedness, Isaac's blessing, and all the deception that was involved in that one, God's sovereign providence, and more. Lastly, we briefly covered the story of this part of Jacob's life after all that, and his transformation to being Israel. God renames him Israel, his trust in God, his return to the land of Canaan, the rape of his daughter Dinah, Simeon and Levi's response, and God's then supernatural protection. And one thing we continue to see over and over again is that this family is no more deserving than anybody else. Agreed? We see this clearly. They don't deserve salvation. They don't deserve to be chosen. Nor do you or me. They had propensities for sin and wickedness just like we do. There's nothing that they do that merits God's goodness or God's faithfulness towards them. God is simply full of grace and mercy and compassion towards those he chooses on the basis of his own free choosing and the all-sufficient work of his Son, which is an incredibly humbling reality for us, as we talked about at least a little bit on Sunday. The last thing last week we looked at was Esau's lineage from Genesis 36. And we saw God's goodness to him. This was a strange thing that we looked at. We see God's goodness to him for Isaac's sake. Namely, the Lord gave Mount Seir, a place where the Nephilim Horites had settled, to him as part of his inheritance. And the Lord goes before him and personally wiped out these guys on Esau's behalf. And so to me, this is a remarkable example of God's grace, namely, completely unmerited favor. And you could say, well, why? Why is that such a remarkable example of his grace? And I'm saying, because in that instance, here's what happens. If y'all remember, we talked about this last week. God is wiping out the abomination that the wicked Nephilim Horites were so that he can now bless a different Nephilim tribe. Esau and his descendants who are not saved and who are not believers in the God who is actively fighting on their behalf. Is that incredible or what? Now, just as a discussion point, does that show us anything about God and his grace or about us?
Well, God engages in history to correct lineage and to...
Come again now? He engages...
He corrects his lineage, his family history.
Okay.
And then kill people to keep his purpose.
So he's actively involved, actively engaged in protecting, preserving, seeing to it that all of his purposes are accomplished, etc. Correcting? Depends on how you use it. Depends on how you use it. Well, there is every day. Doesn't mean that God's not sovereign over it. You blow it every day, and God rules over it sovereignly, and so do I. Right, but I don't think what she's saying is he's actively kind of correcting and recorrecting his own plan, but... You could say his, it's not a capital H. Let's say his lineage. Let's say Esau's. Or the Horites. I think we're getting into semantics on a slightly minor issue. Yes, as we covered last week, God is sovereign, providential over all things, the most wicked, most evil things that have ever been, all sin. He wills sin to exist, and he is not sinful or wicked for willing it to exist. That's the whole problem of evil and all those things. He rules over, in and through. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't regret.
The oldest son,
right.
So it's not a change.
No, it's not a change. It's a deviation from the cultural norm, but not a change.
It's not a correction of what God did. It's something that was culturally not right.
I think we all agree with you. What I heard when she shared, and I could be hearing things that she didn't say, but what I heard was a correction of something that a sinner did, and God ruled over it and corrected it. But... if it was a correcting of God, then absolutely, everything you're saying is true. But I don't think that's what she was saying. At least that's not what I heard. Anything else? Anything that this whole thing specifically honing in on Esau, providing for Esau's lineage, taking out these Nephilim, anything we see about God, God's grace, or about ourselves?
It shows us God's abundance.
Totally agree. Anybody agree, disagree?
And his ways are not our ways. We're like, let them die, they're bad.
That's what we would think. Go ahead, Sandy. Oh, yeah. Oh, we definitely see him lavishly pouring out his grace. Pouring out his, make a note, lavishly, not lavishing, pouring out his grace on the non-elect. He does this all the time. He pours out his grace on sinners who are not saved, who do not believe in him, who do not trust him, who do not love him, who are in active rebellion against him, and he does this constantly. Nobody will be able to stand up on judgment day and say that God did not show them grace and God did not show them mercy, because it's literally all, if you were note-taking, you'd circle, underline, bold, highlight, italicize that word, but all, it's literally all he does all day long. is show grace and mercy. You've heard me kind of define grace in the most extreme way as every millisecond that we're not in hell is grace. And that's true. And there's billions of non-believers who are in active rebellion against God who are not in hell right now. That's grace. God is pouring out grace and sunshine and rain and provision and oxygen and so much more. Does it show us anything about ourselves? Namely, God is working on behalf of Esau, and they don't even believe in this God who's working for them, fighting for them, providing for them. Show us anything about human nature. God is actively working, providing, not in a totally hidden way, but he's actively wiping these guys out for Esau and his family, and yet they don't believe. Or deserve, but they don't believe, they don't receive. They're hard, they're hardened, they're callous. I mean, does it show us anything about our own nature, our own human nature, about God working on, perhaps working on our behalf and our response to it, or our ability to see it or not?
We're no different than they are. It's God's amazing grace that he opens our eyes, softens our heart, gives us faith.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Except they're nothing. So they're not the same.
Yeah, the exact depths of that we could debate, but yes, most of them are Nephilim. Esau's descendants, you know, he has two Hittite wives, but then he also takes a wife from Ishmael who's not a Nephilim, and so his lineage would be mixed as it goes down. We're not going to trace all that because we don't really need to, but my main thing here is not so much a Nephilim focus, but a sin nature focus. Absolutely. This, to me, it shows, at least on some level, how blind people can be. I mean, how blind we were before God opened our eyes, and how blind, you know, it gives us some degree of insight with people who reject God and cannot see him or refuse to believe in him, even when God's acting on their behalf in miraculous ways. I mean, God can be, or the reality of God, or the gospel, or the truth can be right there in front of their face, and they can completely miss it. He can be working in powerful ways, just like he did for Esau, and they either miss it, or they'll ascribe it to something else. It might go something like this. No, that wasn't a miracle. That's just the way the rubber is designed to interact with the pavement on your car. And I'm saying, no, I'm telling you, I should be dead. But something happened there, and I'm not dead. But they can't get it. They can't see that. And a lot of times, those kinds of comments come from people who are really smart. They really understand the nature of rubber, for example, or asphalt. And that becomes their doom, so to speak. But it also shows us that there's no amount of intelligence, upbringing, background, family, culture, you include, there's no amount of any of those kind of things that can get you into the family of God. And there's no amount of persuading or fancy arguing or really good evangelism that you can do to make someone become born again, no matter how much you may desire their salvation. If it's going to happen, it's going to be because who does it?
God.
When it's amazing how this study has paralleled Sunday almost every week. It's spirit wrought. It's God wrought. If it's going to happen, it's going to be because he does it so that he gets all the glory, not us. We don't get any of it. And if somebody, we share the gospel with somebody and we do a really good job at articulating the truth and the gospel and their need for it and so forth, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that our ability to even do that is all grace. It's not because we're really good and really smart. It's because God's powerfully working in us by his grace. So even our own works, whatever that looks like, communicating, building, varies from person to person, serving, even our own works are grace empowered, grace enabled, both to give us the desire to do it in the first place and to actually do it, to have the energy and the capacity and the know-how to go ahead and do it. And so in all ways, God gets all the grace, not just for the result, but for the means. in and through us, which is incredible. We get to see over and over again, it's all about God's glory, which is why you hear me focus on that week in and week out on Sundays and Wednesdays. Questions or comments before we press on? I heard it. I'll bring this up because I was with some friends yesterday, and they told this story. I won't tell who they are. A story about a deacon in a church seeing that a guy was kind of emotional during like an altar call, and then kind of dragging him up to the altar, and it seems like the man received Christ in that moment. But the point here is that, you know, we can drag people to the altar, or kind of convince them, or you know, pastors or evangelists or whatever can kind of play on your heartstrings and play the right kind of music at the right time and say the right things and get you to pray this prayer or come forward. But none of that means anything if God himself is not doing something. God himself is the one who causes us to be born again. It's not a response to us doing a particular thing. So it's all God-focused, all Spirit-enabled for his glory. All right, before we press on to new stuff, I want to clarify just a little bit. There was a little bit of confusion concerning Isaac last week, and so I did some more meditating and just kind of pondering on this. And I believe God gave me a few things to share, so I want to do that. We looked at Isaac's his refusal to bend the knee, so to speak, to the prophecy about his sons. Rather, he favored and affirmed Esau at every turn, and he even tried to give him the blessing and the birthright that the Lord had already designated to Jacob. So we saw that, and then the question then arose, well, did he know? Did Isaac know about the prophecy given to Rebekah about his sons? And my answer to that was that Scripture does not tell us directly or specifically, but virtually every commentary says that he knew. Now, it would be simply unheard of if Rebekah did not share this with Isaac. Probably repeatedly, as Isaac actively favored Esau. You can almost, if you think about it, you can almost hear her nagging him, and then that reminding him of this prophecy, and then that nagging causing him to become entrenched in those behaviors even more. Now, generally speaking, when a person receives something like this from the Lord, if they aren't supposed to share it, the Lord or an angel or whoever's involved will tell the person not to tell, and that would be recorded for us in Scripture. Examples, there's many, I'll just share two. One with Daniel, he says, seal it up. I think that's in Daniel 12, seal it up to the end. That part's not to be shared. It's in the context of end times revelation. And Daniel got something that we don't know what it is that's not to be shared. It's Christmas time, so we'll use this one with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He has his mouth shut up where he can't talk about it until John is born. So we see there's other examples, but just the point here being we would expect that communication would be going on, and there was no active prohibition against it. So they're both Christians. It's a believing husband and wife, a believing a marriage centered on Christ on some level. We would expect that communication exists between these two and that this information would be shared. Nevertheless, all that being said, we don't know for sure. So what I want to do then is, for just a minute here, I want to argue why Isaac would have been in the wrong even if he didn't know. Now, personally, I agree with the majority of theologians and scholars who say he knew, but I just want to address it for a moment from the perspective of if he did not know. Because even if he didn't know the prophecy, he knew other things, and then for him to engage in this behavior, he would have had to actively ignore at least three things. I think we've covered all three of these things, but we'll cover them briefly. He would have had to actively ignore, number one, he would have had to ignore the fact that Esau sold Jacob his birthright. Now, this was a legally binding action that the whole family would have been aware of because it has far-reaching implications when it comes to the inheritance and to the blessing, among other things. Isaac, who prayed over who he thought was Esau, as though he did this as though Esau was the holder of the birthright. That was wrong. Furthermore, Scripture is clear that Esau wasn't just swindled by Jacob. He actively despised his birthright. He was not a believer in Yahweh, and he could not have been more different from a believing Jacob or his believing parents, a point that we'll come back to in just a moment. Number two, he would have had to ignore the fact that Esau married not one, but two Nephilim Hittite women destined to produce Nephilim offspring, the Edomites. Now, Scripture already told us in Genesis 26 and 27 that these two women made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. We covered that last week because of this reality. And then Rebekah goes so far as to say this. She says, I loathe my life because of the Hittite women, when talking about Esau's wives. In other words, Esau had already made life hell for his parents through those actions, and yet Isaac is still intent on giving the blessing to Esau anyway. Esau's lineage is destined to be Nephilim, but Isaac still wants to proclaim the blessing and the promises unto him. So, prophecy or not, this is clearly wrong. Isaac understood more than most the importance of the bloodline, yet as it pertained to the blessing, he let his emotions and his sinful feelings of favoritism, which we see this run through this family, he let that rule and override any godly wisdom or any godly judgment that he may have had as he rebelled against what he knew was right. Number three, lastly, he would have had to ignore the fruit of Esau's life. Now we know what it's like. This is somewhat speculative, but only somewhat, because we don't have a lot of the narrative of their life, but theologically it's not speculative at all. And so in most ways this is not speculative. We know what it's like to deal with believers, and we know what it's like to deal with non-believers. Esau was a non-believer. Jacob was a believer. And while we may lack the detail on their early lives that we might want, amongst lots of other details in this book that we want, we know that there would have been evidence in the life of Jacob as a believer. This is spirit-wrought, infallible, it will happen. God will bring about proof and evidence in our life that we're a believer. And if we don't have that evidence, we should be fearful and concerned. Maybe I'm not a believer, and then we should rethink, and there's all kinds of New Testament calls to evaluate our calling and make our election sure and all those kinds of things. Because God wants us to possess assurance. So we know these kinds of differences, and there would have been these evidences in their life. For example, evidences like valuing the birthright or valuing the seed of the promised Messiah and more, which Jacob's brother Esau did not have. In other words, Esau's failure to know God, love God, believe in God, have faith in God, live for God, and much more would have stuck out like a sore thumb in this family of believers. And this part is not speculative, because Scripture confirms that he was not saved, and it also tells us the nature of both believers and non-believers and all that comes along with that. Now, their lives may not have looked identical to spirit-filled believers on this side of the cross, but there would be clear God-wrought similarities. And it's probably worth mentioning that they were not young men here. It's not as if they were teenagers whose adult lives and actions were yet to be known or perceived by their parents. Anybody know how old they are here? They're older than most of you. They were 77 years old. If you lived 77 years in close proximity to your parents the whole time, they would know you pretty well. In other words, Isaac would have known his sons, especially being closer to Esau, which he was. He would have known the kind of godless and faithless man that Esau turned out to be. In fact, one commentary goes so far as to say that the fact that Isaac tried to dispense the blessing secretly showed that he knew what he wanted to do was wrong. All of these things and more should have been red flags to Isaac. And then compounded on top of all the other things that happened, he should have been seeing at least some degree of caution, some degree of hesitancy, some degree of seeking the Lord about this. We don't see any of that. Rather, he intended to go his own way against what God had already revealed. If not by prophecy, then he had revealed it through the actions of his sons. So the point in all of this clarity here is that even if we give him the benefit of the doubt, his actions are still not okay. Rather, his actions are tainted and being influenced by the sin of favoritism. He's not hearing from God. He's not following God to the best of his ability in this moment. Rather, he is acting independent from God in a way that is literally the exact opposite of God's will. So for those of you who are wondering, I do hope this clears up any remaining confusion. or brings about some degree of clarity? Are there any remaining questions at this time? All right, let's press into some new stuff. Genesis 35, verse 22 says this. Now we're digging into Reuben's sin on your handout. It says this: while Israel, that's formerly Jacob, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because this isn't a main focus. I only want to note this because it's precisely because of this action that the birthright passes from Reuben, the firstborn of Leah, to Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel. Now, just before this, in the same chapter, Genesis 35, Jacob's beloved wife Rachel passed away, giving birth to her second son, Benjamin. And verse 19 tells us, just because we're close to Christmas, I thought I'd throw this in here. Verse 19 tells us that she was buried in Bethlehem, which is the same place where a little less than 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah and direct descendant of Israel, would be born. After she passes away, his oldest son and firstborn, Reuben, sleeps with one of his concubines, the mother of two of his sons. Now, this is a big deal with massive ramifications that we'll come back to in just a second with Joseph. So, after all this, Jacob's father, Isaac, dies. So, here's the situation for Jacob, at least. Rachel dies. Reuben, his oldest son, sleeps with one of his wives, and then his dad dies. Boom, boom, boom. Sometimes when it rains, it pours, and I suspect that Jacob can relate to us. And his whole life is kind of one, like, Jacob had a hard life. This is, you know, we're just getting started, and we've already covered some of it, and there's much more hardship to come. You think any of us can relate to that? When it rains, it pours? It's good to go back and see that we're not alone. It poured on a lot of Old Testament saints and New Testament ones. A lot of men and women of God had it pour on them, and yet God was with them just like he's with us. All kinds of application we could talk about here. So this stuff with Reuben is majorly significant, and we might say, well, why does that really matter? This is why. As the firstborn son, Reuben, now there's these key words, the word firstborn, the word birthright, and the word blessing. Those are all key words here. As the firstborn son, Reuben was entitled to the prophetic birthright, as he would be charged with carrying the messianic seed into future generations, and with it, the promised blessings that God made originally to Abraham. Once again, though, sin and satanic influence threatened the Lord's plan of salvation. Reuben's fornication here and disgrace of his father forfeited his claim to the birthright. And 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1 confirms this for us. Here's what that verse says. It says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then in parentheses, we get this. For he was the firstborn, was, underline, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he could not be enrolled as the oldest son. So because of Reuben's actions, his title as firstborn and possessor of the birthright passed to Joseph. And it then passed to Joseph's two sons. Now, since Satan couldn't... Question, go ahead. 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 1. And that's confirming the actions from, I believe that was Genesis 35, 22. Yep, Genesis 35, 22. And then there's more significance about this a little bit later in Genesis as well that we'll touch on. So since Satan couldn't kill Reuben, he settled on corrupting him. Oftentimes, and we've already seen this and we're going to continue to see it, oftentimes many stories in the Bible that seem minor or seem to be irrelevant in the grand scheme of things or in the big picture, stories like this, they actually turn out to be a pretty big deal in the ongoing battle between God and Satan to bring forth the promised Messiah. The birthright here passes from Reuben to Joseph along with Satan's attention and his focus. Questions or comments at this stage? Let's take a look at Joseph then. Joseph, this is a fantastic story. We're not going to cover all the story. We just don't have time. We're trying to focus on this lens, seeing it through this particular lens, and so we will leave out tons of this story, but we will cover a decent bit here. The story of Joseph and his many-colored coats is one of the most popular stories in the Bible and also one of the most misunderstood. While we don't have time to unpack the story in all of its depths, if you have some free time while we're on break, we're taking, I believe it's 5 weeks off, I'll just promote, encourage, promote's not the right word, I commend, that's the word, I commend to you a preaching series that I did on the life of Joseph just a couple of years ago. That was from, if you want to make note, that was September 7th of 2020. That was the introductory message through June 12th. Of 2021. And we covered Genesis 37 through 45, and then a little bit of Genesis 50 after that. And it was not that long of a series because we broke for Thanksgiving and for Mission Sunday and for Christmas and for Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday and some other breaks that were in there. So it's actually not that many sermons in this preaching series. And we dug into all kinds of commonly misunderstood things in this series. Raise your hand if you were around for that series. Just see how many veterans we have. It was fabulous. Yeah.
It was eye-opening and surprising, and it drew me closer to God. It helped me a bunch. I loved it.
Listen. It helped me a bunch. And in fact, I just went back and listened to most of. I intrigued myself when I was making this note here, and so I went back and listened to about half of the second message, and that was. That was fun. I highly commend it to you. Even if you don't have time to listen to it all, I highly commend to you maybe at least the first three messages, because we really deal with this birthright stuff in those messages. So I commend that to you. So in short here, without explaining lots, because I explain it in those sermons that you can go back and listen to, because of Reuben's sin, the birthright, and the firstborn status, which carried incredible significance and authority, that's a key word, passed to Joseph. The seed promise, however, passed to Judah, which we'll see that later. I think we get that in Genesis 45. So Reuben forfeited the seed promise when he slept with Bilhah. And then Simeon and Levi, the next two sons, forfeited it with their actions at Shechem when they went in and murdered the entire city. We covered that last week, or at least all the men anyway. And then that providentially leaves it with the next one in line, who was Judah. So Judah received the seed promise, the Messiah would come through him. Joseph received the birthright, the blessing, and the firstborn status, and all that came along with that. It can get confusing, but hopefully I'm not confusing you too much here. So in other words, what was going on here is that we're focusing on Joseph now. Joseph became a leader in the family. It became as if he were the oldest son, even though he was the 11th son. He was the second youngest. He was the youngest for a long time before Rachel had the 12th son, Benjamin, which was Joseph's closest brother, blood brother. Both had the same mom. So he's this second youngest. He's 7 years older than Benjamin, and he takes on this position of leadership within the family. And just grasping that, just beginning to wrap our minds around that, begins to change everything, how we may have understood Joseph in the past. Far, far, far from the spoiled kid with a special coat of favoritism, that is just not at all anywhere congruent with reality. So again, if you've ever heard anything in that ballpark, please go listen to at least the first couple of messages from that. That's September 7th and September 14th. I believe 14th is when I really dig in. I think the 7th was an introductory message to the series, and then we started the first passage on the 14th of September. Please go listen to that. Far from that, he was a young man of God whom God had ordained into a special position of leadership and authority over all of his brothers. And his brothers hated him for it. And you get, there's lots of that spelled out for us in the early part of Genesis chapter 37. And the coat was not merely a gesture of favoritism, though there's some degree of that woven into it, pun intended. but it was customary to be worn by the firstborn. This was not just he liked him more, but he was wearing a coat that was customary to be worn by the firstborn and indicated his position and his authority. And every time his brothers saw that, they were reminded of this young guy who was ruling over them, and each of them probably felt like they deserved it more than him. And so there's this huge strife of bitterness and mess built into this family now because of Reuben's sin and it passing to Joseph. Of course, God is ruling sovereignly over this. God has ordained it to pass to Joseph, and God ordaining it to pass to Joseph causes all this mess that ensues for the next 8 chapters. And we see God's goodness all the way through it. This sitting in my notes, and it's not something I preached on because it was too far off. I will just briefly comment that there's a neat connection in the parable of the prodigal son. When he comes home, he's clothed in this, remember? His father puts this robe on him and puts this ring on him. That's all about this firstborn status stuff. This is symbolizing his inheritance and who he is. This was a big deal. More on that some other time. So, at least for me, Joseph is one of my favorite characters in the Bible. He is somebody who I feel strongly about, if you can't tell already, as I feel about most things. And he is one of few characters in Scripture who has no wrongdoing whatsoever recorded, which is a big deal. We know that he sinned because all humans sin, but there's no record of sin on Joseph's part at all, despite his story taking up a huge portion of Scripture. And this speaks volumes about the kind of man that Joseph was. Now, if you think, well, he kind of sinned in this way or in that way, you're reading that into the text. Don't do that. Don't read it into the text. We've made a lot of assumptions, and a lot of preachers and pastors that we've listened to in the past have kind of told us, well, he kind of lorded it over his brothers, and he rubbed it in their face, and he did this. None of that's in the text. You have to shove it into the text by your own willing, and I'm saying don't do that. Just read the text. Read the Scripture, and let the Scripture speak for itself, because there's no wrongdoing at all on his behalf. Quentin. Absolutely, yeah. It shows over and over again his battle, you know, his spiritual warfare, and his success to the glory of God by God's grace. All right, so Satan's attempts on the rest of the family, at least to this point, have seemed fairly easy, fairly straightforward. But Joseph withstood his schemes time and time again, never giving in, never blowing it to the glory of God. God gives Joseph a dream. And the tempter strikes again. And I'm not going to unpack all that story. You can read it. But he incites rage within his brothers that was so strong that they wanted to kill him. Now, remember that? So, losing any credibility that Satan may have had for creativity here, he does the same thing. We've seen this movie before, haven't we? He incites the brothers to kill Joseph, just like he did with Cain and Abel, and just like he did with Esau against Jacob, over and over again. Satan does the same stuff. This is insert the conversation either from last week or the week before. I think it was last week about not being ignorant of his schemes that Paul, you know, Scripture reveals to us how he works, and we know, we ought to know how he's going to come at us and how to fight it. So that's what was going on. For Satan, things were going according to plan. But he didn't anticipate or fully comprehend Joseph's faithfulness. By God's grace, the treachery of his brother and their attempt to kill him and then selling him into slavery did not shake his faith in God. Rather, Joseph excelled in everything he did, everything he touched, because why? Who remembers that far back? Why did he excel? Okay, yes. More. God's favor was on him, yes. More personal. God was with him. If you read through Genesis 39, especially, this is a number of the temptations that came his way in 39. If you were to just look for the phrase, God was with him, God was with him, you'd underline it, it's all over the place. God is with this man. And there's all kinds of personal relationship with Christ that we can extract out of that, and doing life with God as Joseph did life with him, etc. Spiritual warfare strategies. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff we could mine out of that. And so God was with him, And everything he did excelled. God was with him every step of the way. So Satan came after Joseph again and again and again and again again. If you've not read that story, I just encourage you, you got some downtime, read Genesis 37 to 50. It doesn't take too long to read the life and the story of Joseph. This is one of the greatest stories. It's not the greatest, but it's one of the greatest stories in Scripture. So he comes after him again and again, but Joseph always resisted and always honored God. He gets promoted to being head over everything in Potiphar's house. He's framed and falsely accused of rape, and then he's put in jail. And it seems like everything is going wrong. Things could not possibly get worse. And so right when Satan thinks that he has disposed of this firstborn birthright holder of Israel, what happens? Okay, but something happens in between there. Okay, so he interprets this dream, and then he gets placed into one of the highest ranking positions of authority in the entire world, second only to Pharaoh himself. This is just an incredible turn of events. I mean, we can make a movie out of this for sure. They failed, and it was after he was left there and forgotten for a while, after he had Yes, ma'am. Oh, no question. I thought I saw a hand back here. No? Okay. Yeah, so no, this is a fun story, and similar to a few other times in this study, I've made a comment like this deserves, you know, all the Hollywood music and drama and, you know, production, all that kind of mess. But then Scripture makes this break, and it's around this time where he gets thrown into jail and all this kind of stuff. It's before all the redemption. There's this break in the story that kind of doesn't make a lot of sense to us. It's Genesis 38. And if you have your Bibles, I would just say go ahead and turn there, because we're going to read through most of this chapter. Because what comes next here, it's unexpected, and it's kind of like an interlude in the middle of this story. All of a sudden, we jump back to Judah, and we're kind of leaving Egypt now. We're focusing on Judah and some of his dealings in the land of Canaan. So this is a chapter that focuses on Judah, who, you know, we want to keep in mind, we don't know this yet in the text chronologically, but we do know a little bit later. We know that Judah is who Christ is going to come through. Judah is going to receive the seed promise. So keeping that in mind as we read this stuff is important. And again, as Tammy said earlier, you'll be able to reiterate that again here. God's ways are just not ours. I mean, this is just a mess. And God is incredible. So I'm going to read a little bit at a time. This is Genesis 38. I'm going to read the first 6 verses here, and we'll just kind of pick it apart as we go. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Maybe I'm saying that wrong, but it is what it is. There, Judah saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite woman whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore another son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son and called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So, having just lied to his father about Joseph's fate, you remember they went back to Israel, they went back to Jacob and fabricated how some animals had killed him and all this. Having just lied about Joseph's fate, Judah now goes, quote, down from his brothers and spent time instead with Hira, a Canaanite merchant in Adullam, away from his family's godly influence, and in this area, Judah went astray, thinking of his own selfish desires. Judah traveled into the heart of Nephilim giant territory and took a wife and had 3 sons with her, fully mingling with the direct lineage of Canaan. Later, well, before that, I mean, So he's gone away from his family. He's gone into Nephilim territory. He's taken a wife. He's had kids. He's mingling with the Nephilim gene. How many of you really remember this story? You remember this story of Judah intermingling with Canaanites and having Nephilim children. You remember that?
I didn't notice.
Of course you don't remember that. That's just how little this stuff is talked about. And it's kind of sad. Later we learn, as we've already mentioned, that it would be the tribe of Judah who would eventually receive the blessing of the prophecy or the seed promise. And so the Messiah is going to come through this specific lineage and through this specific tribe. We get that. I put that in parentheses here, so I thought it was Genesis 45. It's not. It's 49, verses 9 to 10, if you wanted that later. And I believe that's Jacob on his deathbed proclaiming this prophecy. Judah then compounds his mistake by arranging for Tamar. Now, Tamar is an Israelite woman, pure bloodline, anyway. Arranges for Tamar to marry his part Canaanite son, Ur. Further polluting the royal bloodline. So now he's introducing it into the Israelite family. Satan's temptation took Judah off mission and into a serious error that threatened the holy seed, but the Lord would not tolerate it. Here's Genesis 38, verses 7 to 11. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. It would be counted as hers. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up," for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. As were all the Nephilim and those who carried the Nephilim genes, was, quote, wicked in the sight of the Lord. This first son of Judah could have no part in the lineage that would lead to the Savior. And how did he die? Verse 7.
The Lord killed him.
Yeah, let's be more aggressive than took him. Took him is right, but God killed him. And there's no sin or error or wrongdoing on God's part when he kills anybody. He can kill, he can create, everything is his. He's created everything and everybody, and he can take the life of anyone he chooses. What were you saying? Yes, he killed him. Summary, boom, killed him. Yes, God is the one who took him out. And as would later become a part of the Mosaic law, if a married man died without having a child, his brother was to marry the widow. And this law served to keep the nation of Israel growing while maintaining the genetic purity of the undefiled messianic line. So Onan, Judah's second son, violated this rule, leading to his death at the hand of God also. So God now has killed two of Judah's three Nephilim sons, at least part Nephilim. Highly diluted, and will continue to be diluted, but Nephilim nonetheless. So through these actions, the Lord was correcting. I'm looking at you, Quentin. Through these actions, the Lord was correcting the sinful errors of Judah. Judah had introduced the Nephilim gene into the nation of Israel, and so the Lord personally slew his offspring of this union. And once again, we see the Lord personally involved when it comes to the protection of this bloodline, and we see his grace in fiercely protecting humanity. As we've said time and time again, when we see God intervene for the sake of the promised Messiah like this, what we should receive, at least on some measure, we should receive his love and his care for us, for you and me. Because if he had not done that and seen to it that the Messiah made it and was able to come, we would not be able to be saved. But because of him doing this, he did this, just kind of like the way the Gospels describe Jesus on the cross. He was on the cross, and then the doctrine and all this, he's looking ahead to you and me. He's thinking about his whole family and all those that the Father has given him from eternity past. Likewise, that's what's being thought of and considered in these moments where God is preserving the line. It's critical to remember that in these early stages of the plan of salvation, this family was small. And this small family was the critical instrument in the hand of God for salvation. The fate of the nation of Israel and the future of the entire world rested on these 12 brothers. At least we've gone from 1 to 2 to 12. So we've got 12. The fate of the world rests on these guys. That's giving them a little too much credit, but physically speaking anyway, it rests on them. So after the death of his second son, Judah took note of God's actions. Okay, something's going on here. And he feared that if he did the same thing with his third son and married him off to Tamar, that God would do the same thing, that God would kill him too, which is true. God is clearly preventing further offspring happening and further polluting happening. So he's seeing and he's thinking rightly on some level. And so instead of marrying him off, which was actually the right thing to do, by the way, according to the Mosaic law that will be revealed later and what we talked about earlier, instead of marrying his third son off, he sends Tamar away. This is his fully Israelite, fully pure, genetically speaking, Israelite daughter-in-law at this time. So this is where Judah's actions are perhaps most grievous, and I say perhaps because he's still going to do some pretty terrible things toward the end of this chapter. Because he clearly knows and perceives that what he's doing is wrong and that God is displeased. There is no doing this unto the Lord. He knows what he's doing is wrong. He knows that God is not happy with it and is very strongly responding to him. But there's no indication of repentance whatsoever. Not to say that it wasn't there. I think we can conclude that it wasn't there because it comes later in the chapter. And so it hasn't happened yet, and it's grievous that it hasn't happened yet. And so Judah then once more compounds his rebellion by lying to Tamar, leading her to believe that when his only remaining son, Shelah, grows up, he'll have him marry her. He'll give him to her. But he has no intention of doing this. And in fact, she perceives this and knows that he has no intention of doing it. And then comes the schemes of the next chunk. So shortly after this, Judah's Canaanite wife died, thus ensuring that he would have no more Nephilim children born of that illicit union. Again, God is ruling over this, preventing the corruption that could have happened. But sadly, the tempter strikes again. So this is now same chapter, Genesis 38, verses 12 to 18. It says, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, quote, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. So again, that's what we just talked about. She's seeing Judah's not going to follow through with this. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So Tamar knew that Judah was not going to let her marry his third son and only remaining Canaanite son, lest God kill him as he had done with the other sons who carried the genes of the fallen Nephilim in their the fallen angels, rather, in their veins. Tamar was an Israelite, and she was eligible to bear a child in the Messianic bloodline. This was a great honor, and in fact, it was now hers by right since she was a widow in this family line. So since Judah wouldn't give Shelah to her, she plotted and disguised herself as a prostitute in order to get it anyway. Again, we see God ruling through mess. That's a great way to summarize. Judah then not only has sexual relations outside of marriage, but he added to his sin once more by giving her his signet, his cord, and his staff, which were all three symbols of his status as an heir to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Similar to Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of stew, Judah here throws away the sign of his inheritance in the Abrahamic blessing for a night of sex with what he believed was a Canaanite prostitute. He hasn't learned yet. In the rest of the passage, Judah's sin is eventually found out, and this is where his sin gets even worse, and he Tamar's brought, and he says to burner and stoner, I think burner. So he brings incredible condemnation on her for her sexual immorality, and then his is found out, and then finally when all that happens, he repents. And once again, as Tammy already told us, we see God's ways are not our ways. I mean, this is such a mess, and yet God protects and provides and rules and reigns over and through all of it. He rules through Judah's actions. He protected the messianic bloodline. He prevented contamination to the royal bloodline or to the people of Israel. And he saw to it that the lineage of the Messiah in this generation was pure, even though it was through means that would surprise us, namely through Judah and Tamar and this illicit sexual relationship. And as we know, Jesus is going to come from this Messiah. I mean, the Messiah, Jesus, is going to come from this lineage, from this union. And so God has blown us away at how he rules over sin and wickedness and bad intentions and corruption and on and on and on. Now, this side story with Judah here in Genesis 38 that seems well out of place is no minor thing in the ongoing battle over the coming Messiah. As we've said many times, Satan came this close, or so it seems, and yet God intervened for the good of his people, including you and me. Now, in the rest of this chapter, we're told of Judah and Tamar's twins and their birth, and the significance is clear. Order was restored to the house of Judah. Judah's part Canaanite son would never marry an Israelite woman, and his youngest sons, who had no Nephilim genes in them, would continue the lineage of the holy seed. So once again, Satan had been thwarted, and the Lord scored another victory over his adversary. Amen? You want to summarize chapter 38, you could write Providence, semicolon, mess. Providence in and through this mess. This is truly a mess. But God is so good. And I can speak from personal history. There have been many times when my life has been a mess, where I have gone off in wayward directions and totally blown it and totally rebelled against God willfully, and he has ruled and reigned in and over it and through it and brought me back and brought me to repentance, and he's been so good. And I'm sure we can all share similar stories. We don't have time because we have so many stories, probably. Question? No. All right, well, the scripture doesn't tell us. Some traditions say yes and some traditions say no. Doesn't tell us.
He didn't have relations with her.
Scripture tells us he didn't have relations with her again. It says that he knew her not, or however, I don't remember how it words it, toward the end of that chapter. All right, let's continue in this story of Joseph now. Let's press on and wrap up this story. Again, we're not looking at the whole story of Joseph. We're looking at Joseph through this specific lens. Again, we're looking at how God has provided, how he's seeing to it that the messianic seed and lineage is pure and remains untainted, and how everything, there's just massive provision going on here. So, despite being betrayed by his brothers, so now if you were following along in the text, you'd be, I think it's somewhere in Genesis 39, but we're going to run through Genesis 39 to 45 really fast. So, despite being betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and then wrongfully convicted and imprisoned and then forgot about for another couple of years after that, Joseph can certainly relate to the raining, pouring analogy. Joseph rose to become the second most powerful man in the world. His ascent in the Egyptian Empire positioned him to rescue his family from famine. And more importantly, it positioned him to be the facilitator of God's next step in protecting the holy seed. Now, most of us know the story. We know how everything plays out. If not, like I've said already, read Genesis 37 to 50 with your spare time. Afterwards, Joseph and his family were rewarded. After all this, Joseph and his family, there's back and forth, reconciliation, all that stuff. So now we've zoomed ahead massively. Joseph and his family are rewarded with Goshen as a homestead. It was an area in the Egyptian Empire here. And so God's sovereign plans took the family of the prophecy out of the promised land and into Egypt. So they're leaving Canaan, they're coming to Egypt. And this was a time to build up the nation that would eventually bring forth the Messiah. So after being reunited with his father, Jacob, Joseph says this in Genesis chapter 46, verses 31 to 34. Here's what Joseph says. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock.'" Other translations say more specifically cattle. That's important. "And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have." And remember, Pharaoh told him to do this, gave him the privilege, the permission to do this. "Take all these carts, bring all your family, bring them all here. We'll give them a place to stay." So all this is happening because Joseph so abundantly provided by the grace of God for the empire of Egypt during all this famine. And it positioned the empire to be in a place of incredible power and authority, significance, abundance, etc. Verse 33. So this is Joseph speaking to his brothers. "So when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What's your occupation?' you shall say, quote, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers.'" In order, and then he says, so this is Joseph now, end quote, "you're to say this, 'In order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Now, why was this final detail about shepherds being an abomination to Egyptians included in this passage? Why does that even matter? They kept them separated from the Egyptians. Handling cattle was offensive and revolting in ancient Egyptian culture. Thus, right? No, he even ate separate from them. So, therefore, the Israelites, or both ways, it went both ways. The Israelites with the Egyptians, and the Egyptians with the Israelites. The Egyptians had no desire to have social or marital relations with the Israelite people because they were shepherds, because they handled cattle. They touched cows. So it provided a strategic advantage in the war of the bloodlines. Within the confines of the most powerful empire on the planet, Israel's offspring grew into a populous nation. Now, this one conversation right here with Joseph and his brothers, and then his brothers with Pharaoh, this one conversation here provided the pathway for the Israelites to grow undisturbed and untainted for generations, growing from 70 people to millions before the Exodus. And there was no threat of genetic corruption or manipulation. You see this?
Now I do.
Now you do. God took them out of the land of Canaan, where they were surrounded by Nephilim. Now, if they're going to be there for 400 more years, which we know is the case because the Amorites' iniquity is not yet full, if they're going to be there for that long, we can only imagine that the kind of junk that happened with Judah is going to happen. 400 years of ever-growing populous nation, this kind of stuff is going to happen. There's going to be corruption into this family. I mean, that's just, they're totally surrounded. And so God yanks them out of there and kind of walls them in to a place with people that are at least friendly to them, but don't want anything to do with them. And they're permitted, they're given this wonderful place, this portion of land where they just get to boom, which is incredible. So now instead of being surrounded by Nephilim, they're surrounded by the most powerful nation on earth. They had shelter, they had defense, they had a degree of isolation, even after becoming enslaved much later. And while many people conclude that the whole point of the Joseph narrative was to save Israel and his family from starvation, that is true to begin with. I take it a step further and say that the most ultimate point here is getting them out of the land of Canaan, where incredible wickedness would continue and exacerbate over the next 400 years, according to Genesis 15, and getting them to a safe place where they could incubate and thrive in security, where they could dwell in a secure land away from those monsters, for lack of a better term, until they were ready. Now, there's a lot of pieces in between that we're not going to look at, but not really in this narrative, but there's a lot of pieces in between. But the next step from here, after what we've covered so far, the next step is God raising up this Israelite people to wipe the Nephilim off the face of the earth. Now, they were nowhere near ready. There's only 70 of them at this point, but it provided the exact environment that they needed for them to become ready, even through great difficulty and hardship, as we know is coming. The lineage of the Messiah was preserved, and it flourished now in this protected environment. And Satan's window of opportunity to target one man had now closed. The family would now grow into a vast, populous nation. Decades later, Joseph, on his deathbed, kept his family focused on their divine mission with these words from Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Life in Egypt seemed pleasant to the children of Israel, but they were not to get comfortable. In his final words, Joseph sought to keep his family on mission. God was going to visit them and bring them back to the promised land eventually to take their inheritance from the Nephilim. So when you hear or when you read, and we see this all over the place, when you hear and read about God giving the promised land to his people and this repeated promise, God's going to visit you, God will take you up to take the land, and on, it's reworded different ways. When you hear that, don't just hear about a geographical place that they're going to inherit. Rather, add to your understanding, add to that, because the first part's not wrong. We're not replacing the first part about blessing and the geographical area. It's a wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, and on and on and on. But add to that, in your core understanding of this promise, this quote, God is going to take you to that land to destroy all the abominations that dwell therein. It's not just a giving of land, it's a massacring of these people, and so of these Nephilim, which is where we're going to pick up in February. We'll pick up with the conquest of Canaan, and we'll go from there. We're going to see God do some incredible things on behalf of their people and wipe these guys out. Maybe. And we'll get to see him mostly, and then maybe. And we're going to track through. So we'll go conquest of Canaan. We'll skip ahead. We'll see some of the life of David and his guys taking out more of more Nephilim that were left, that were not totally destroyed in the conquest of Canaan. And then we'll look a little bit after that. We'll kind of question whether or not they were totally wiped out and extinct or not. We'll look a little bit at the life of Christ and his interaction with the spirits of these dead Nephilim, namely the demons. We'll look at his descent after his crucifixion and what happened there when he went into their presence and heralded his victory. We'll then press into modern time. What's the relevance now? We've been touching on that kind of stuff as we've gone. More earlier we were talking about that stuff as we were really in the days of Noah. Right now we're really not in the days of Noah. We're dealing with the consequences of the days of Noah and how God has provided and worked. And then after we look at a little more of the modern stuff that's going on, then we'll look a little bit at end times implications of this, how this may be. Is there anything about this in the context of the end times narrative in Revelation and otherwise? I think so. And so we'll see it and lay eyes on it. And that'll conclude our study. So we'll be done at least by 2025. No. My tentative plan now, which my tentative plan always gets blown up, but my tentative plan is to be done by May, the end of April. We'll come back. We'll begin Wednesday, February 1st. You want to write it down. Of course, we'll announce it later. But February 1st, so that gives us 5 weeks between now and then. I think it's 5 weeks between now and then. And then we'll meet for 6 weeks, so 4 weeks in February, 2 weeks in March, and then my mom and my brother come to visit for about a week and a half, and so we won't have a class for 2 Wednesdays while they're here, and then we'll continue in April, like 4 more classes in April, and my aim is to be done then. So that would be 10 more classes from now to cover everything that I just shared. I'm not sure if that will happen or not, but we'll let God lead and see, pray that God refreshes me greatly over these next. I'll be traveling for 3 weeks. This has been fun, but it's been very grueling for me to prepare. I stay up most of the night on Tuesday nights getting ready for it because I need an eighth day and I don't have one. And so Tuesday night is the eighth day of preparation. It's been a joy, but it's been exhausting. I'm looking forward to detaching for a few weeks and just pray I come back ready to smash it in February. Questions or comments? We're done about almost 15 minutes early, 12 minutes early. I know you have a question and just think it, and not just about today, but about the entire class, especially newbies who are jumping in on week 15. I know that's hard. 90 minutes, 15, what's that? That's 22 and a half hours so far. Any questions? You had one, you? No? Okay, you? My treatise. Maybe one day. It's right now it's 100, and well, I can tell you how many it's. We finished on page 150. Well, it's we're pressing on. Yeah. Absolutely. That's a huge application point to hammer every week, but to really hammer toward the end, just kind of looking back and seeing, wow, like, look what God's done. Like, he'll go to such an extent. You know, obviously, he's shown us the how far he'll go. He'll go to the cross. But he'll go to such an extent to keep us, to save us, to preserve us. It's incredible. Yeah, so it should facilitate incredible assurance and security in him. Any other questions or comments? We got a few minutes to kill here. Some of y'all are like elementary school, middle school. It's like, oh, we get out early today. Oh my gosh.
Even when we purposely go against what we know God is wanting and doing, we come and bring this back.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Even when we blow it, and sometimes willfully blow it, if we're his, if we're truly saved, if we really do belong to him and are considered or numbered among the elect, he will bring us back and he will go to the ends of the universe, ends of the earth that cut it, you know, ends of all creation to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. And good, and the good is specifically not just he works, you know, random non-believers on the street can probably say, you know, God works all things for good. Well, that's not what the text says. Works all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So it's for believers. All things work out for the good for believers. It does not work out that way for non-believers, unfortunately. Questions or comments about this whole study, 15 weeks of study? You all feel real solid about everything we've covered so far. Right, and it's not the genetics that damn them. We've talked about it. The Nephilim are not saved and can't be saved, but we also see their wickedness, and we see how it's not just because they're of a particular gene, but they're actually, they really are deserving of damnation. They are wicked in the sight of the Lord. Every time we see them, we see this description of who they are and how they act. They do not have faith. They do not believe. They do not love God. They hate God. They rebel against God. They hate the people of God, on and on and on. Right, right. Yeah, well, that I tried to, I think I at least included a parenthetical in the first week on that one. That's at that time, all elect ethnic Jews will be saved, is what that's saying. All remaining elect ethnic Jews, because it is talking about genetic in that moment, because it's saying it's not the time of the Jews, it's the time of the Gentiles. But there's coming a time where this is going to be done, and then it's going to be time for the ethnic Jews and those who remain. He's going to open all their eyes. Doesn't mean all that have always been ethnic Jews are going to be saved. No, but it means he's going to reveal himself in a powerful way to all who remain there at the end. However many that number is, we don't know. But then, of course, there's, you know, the Romans 9, just two chapters before it. You know, not all who have descended from Israel or Israel and all that. So it's, we're not saved, nor are Jews saved on the basis of their genes or their background or their family or their intelligence or anything like that. But we are saved by the grace of God alone. Anybody else? You're talking about in the end times, the two witnesses that will be around preaching? Mm-hmm. Yep, there will be no, in the end time, and there's no excuse now. God's made that really clear to us in Romans 1 and Romans 2 about special revelation, or I'm sorry, general revelation, natural revelation, but also in Romans 2, we looked at how, not in the Jews, but in, not only in the Jews, but in the Gentiles, how he puts the knowledge of his law in our hearts and in our consciences, and our conscience condemn us and all these things. So we're all without excuse, but even more then, because the two witnesses are going to proclaim the gospel, and there's going to be angels that go around and proclaim the gospel as well. Me neither. Well, it's going to be a terrible time, so there's a degree of, I can wait, but I can hardly wait for Christ to come back and take us to be with him forever, which, as you all know, I believe is at the end of all that mess. So, but that his appearing is going to be awesome and glorious, and I can't wait to go be with him. That's right. Yeah, I think there was, I don't remember the exact, well, now I do, but I won't say the exact situation, but there was a situation some time ago where somebody was suggesting that it's possible that after death, you know, there's a second chance. You know, maybe, you know, let's pray for them. Maybe there's a chance. Scripture is abundantly clear. There are no second chances. There's tons of second chances in this life, but there are no second chances after death. We have now, and after death comes judgment. They died not in faith. They're not going to be saved. They're not a part of that equation or that verse. Absolutely. It's a confusing phrase, so I'm glad you brought that up. It's a confusing verse that if you just throw out the word, all Israel will be saved, and don't add anything to it, you know, 10 different people are going to hear 10 different things and kind of run with it in different ways. And, of course, we got to apply all of the counsel of God and all of Scripture to that to understand exactly what does Paul mean here. That's every non-believing, you know, what about the people in the Amazon rainforest and the Amazon jungle who have never received, or the guys on this island? It's Romans 1. They don't have the special revelation of the gospel, so we must go. We must go tell them. That's the method by which people are saved. But they're without excuse. They won't be able to stand up on Judgment Day and say, well, you didn't bring the gospel to me. It's on you. He'll say, no. Let me just, you know, hit play over here on your life and your conscience, because as we talked about, you know, they're without excuse, and the way that they're without excuse, and the way that they know, you know, the end of Romans 1, I think it's verse 31, it talked about him, they know it's wrong, but they endorse it and promote it and all that, and that is not a one thing. It's this the longest list in the whole Bible of these sinful things packed into that one paragraph that Paul gives us at the end of Romans 1, and he says the reason that they know, it's spelled out for us in 2, I believe verse 16 is what it is, if I remember right, that talks about the, because they know God's revealed the law to them, they know the law, he's revealed it in their hearts, he's written it on their hearts, and it's, their conscience condemns them. In fact, it's such an important verse, I'm going to read it, I just happened to turn right to it. Verse 14, let's start there. For when Gentiles, so you could say Jews too, but for Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. So this is everybody who's never had the law or never had any kind of revelation. Verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. So God has written the work of the law on the heart of every human being who's ever existed, not in the same way that the Spirit writes it on our heart in a saving way later on in chapter 2, but he's written the evidence of it specifically, he's written the work of it on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts, so they know what's right and what's wrong, their conflicting thoughts either accuse or excuse them on that day when, according to the gospel, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. So all their secrets are going to be judged. When they say, I didn't know, he's going to say, yes, you did, because this is the exact instance in this moment that nobody else knew except you and me where your conscience condemned you and you didn't act according to your conscience. So they'll be without excuse. That was Romans chapter, well, I've been talking about a lot from Romans 1 and 2, but I was reading from Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Maybe in 16, I can't remember. Yeah, right there at the end of chapter 2. And that was from 4 weeks ago, maybe, something like that, sermon. Yeah. That's the how to a lot of the statements in Romans 1, where it says they know. Well, that's how they know. How do they know? Because God's revealed it to them in this way. Although they know God, they refuse to acknowledge him and glorify him and give thanks to him, all those things. So they knew God. How do they know God? Well, because God did this. Even though they may have never come into contact with a human being ever. You could think of an isolated person who somehow managed to survive all by themselves on an island. All this is true of them as well. Because God does it. And so they didn't get this book or they didn't have missionaries come visit them. No, God saw to it because God is just and God saw to it. And the avenue is going to be through, does anybody remember? At least one of the avenues told to us. I used this analogy with my daughter and her cousin over a toy 2 weeks ago. The avenue is going to be jealousy. Jealousy. God is going to use incredible jealousy to bring them back. Yeah, that's my Messiah. Absolutely.
It is amazing what God has done to preserve his life. And I don't think, his son, Hasidic Jews, amazing, would be plain to them because they've studied that so conveniently, but haven't caused them to study it in that way to bring the Messiah early to bring him today.
Yeah. So, they're very, very blinded to a lot of that.
Right. Mm. They're the ones who study God's word so intrinsically.
Oh, that was the rest of Romans 2. You know, 17 to 24 was all about that. Though they know the law and they know these things and they know the will of God even and they teach the right things and they know the right things, and yet I think the name of that sermon was The Danger of Knowledge. They know all those things, but knowing it doesn't. It's like they can say the right things, they know the right things, but it hadn't gotten from here to here in a spirit-enabling, enlightening way. Absolutely.
The richness of their inheritance and their culture is so profound.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just building because the reason I said that is because I think they are open to the scriptures if we can point them to the richness of their culture.
Except the ones they remove.
Correct.
Isaiah 53, for example.
Yeah.
Which is the one about Christ, the coming Messiah, and what he'll do and how he'll be crucified and all that. All right, Tammy, would you mind closing us in a word of prayer? Wait, was there one more over here? Adding to or taking away from Scripture, of course. No, but the rabbis, like they remove Isaiah chapter 53. They take it out. Yeah. Man, it's not covered.
Sure.
All righty.
Father God, we praise you. We thank you. We adore you. We can't thank you for weaving our lives together, bringing us to this place at this time to be brothers and sisters here together in this church family, and that you will draw each of us closer to you through your word, through your teaching, through how you work through Brian, and just that in drawing closer to you, we're naturally drawing closer to each other as well. And I just pray you be greatly glorified. Lord, we just pray that everything you're showing us, everything you're teaching us, that the way you're wooing us, that we will surrender to you and let go of our old notions and ideas that were wrong and embrace the truth about you and your plan that you're revealing to us so beautifully, and that you'll just expand more and more how much we love you, how much we see you, how much we get you, Lord. We ask you, we're hungry for more and more and more of you, Lord. And we just ask for amazing protection over Ryan and all his family during this time of rest that you're granting them. And we just ask that you put a hedge of protection around it and let them truly rest with your blessing, that they'll hear how pleased you are with them and how you're using them, and that it will be such a time of healing and restoration and rejuvenation that they'll just come back fully charged and pulling at the bit ready to start running again. May it be all to your glory. May this week, may our eyes all be on feel the joy and cause strife in every single family. Lord, may your love your spirit, your love, all the fruit of your spirit, just be abundant in us, in our hearts, our lives, our minds, in our families, our households, and may it overflow to those all around us. May our eyes be on you, especially all this very special week.
Amen. Thank you, Tammy.